Lord, we thank you for Pastor Godfrey and for Veronica over the many years in which they've served several churches and several different ministry positions. And we pray also now for this message, and I ask that you would fill him with your spirit as he has depended on you for the preparation of this, but also for the 43 years of ministry work that he's done. We do know he's a man who wants your name to be honored in his life, in his death, in his preaching and in serving, and even in the moments that he enters into retirement from full-time serving. We do know you'll have many things for him to do, but we thank you for providing him for Calvary Baptist for this summer and even for today. So we pray your blessing upon the word and upon your servant now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Kenny, and it's a joy and privilege to be here again this morning, and the joy we have of worshiping together and studying the Word of God together. And before I preach, I just want to say it's been a privilege to serve here since the middle of May on staff while Pastor Kenny was on sabbatical. He has big shoes, literally big shoes to fill, not just his shoe size, but also the ministry that he has here in our midst. And we have a great staff team and a great team of elders who give leadership here. And as we move into the fall ministry season, I just encourage you to be praying for them and supporting them and loving on them and their families, and just continue to encourage them as they're used of the Lord in this place. Just look around for a moment this morning. This is a long weekend. You wouldn't know it, would you? Wait till next Sunday comes. And that's all the more reason for folks in small groups to take once a month. We can only do it during 11 o'clock hour because of room space with the kids downstairs during the first service. But, you know, if you're in one of those small groups and you're asked just to sit downstairs only once a month at the most in overflow, that is such a huge help to those who are new to our congregation. And I encourage you as well today. I guarantee you there's someone sitting fairly close by that you have never met before. And so you take the first 5 minutes or so and introduce yourself. And if they say, I've already been here for 6 months, just say, I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet. It's okay. Don't be embarrassed by that. But go out of your way to meet those who are new and worshiping with us this morning. I also wanted to share with you, I served with African Land Mission for a number of months. And I wrapped up my ministry there at the end of June this year. And just some new stats. This relates to our entire world and the message of the gospel. But specifically on the continent of Africa, these are new numbers. By 2070, continent of Africa population will grow from the current 1.5 billion to an estimated 3 billion by 2070. 1 in 4 globally will be of African descent by 2050. 60% of that population by 2050 will be under the age of 25. There are currently 975 unreached people groups on the continent of Africa that have never heard the message of the gospel. That's 33% of the population of Africa. And there are currently over 250 million who are part of the what we call the African diaspora, those who've immigrated from the African continent to other countries around our world. And there are ministries, including AIM and other wonderful mission organizations, who have missionaries serving in those countries with a specific desire to reach out to those who are African descent. And that number is growing as Africans continue to immigrate to other countries. I know AIM has missionaries serving in Calgary, in Windsor, in Toronto, in Montreal, and in Halifax, specifically to reach out to those who have immigrated from Africa to Canada. Very interesting, the two missionary families in Toronto, they immigrated from Hong Kong in order to reach Africans for Christ. So just think about that for a moment. It's amazing how God is using his people around the world. So let's pray for the gospel, pray for our missionary family, and the incredible opportunities that are ours both locally and globally to pray and to support and to go and to serve the Lord with the message of the gospel. Well, John Newton was born in 1725. He had a challenging childhood after his mother died when he was age 6. He eventually went to sea working on ships and later became a reluctant sailor in the Royal Navy. His life took a turn for the worse, and he eventually found himself on slave ships in the brutal transatlantic slave trade. He became a captain of a number of these ships and a significant investor in the slave trade, even though he was sometimes treated as a servant by other slave traders. In March 1748, during a fierce storm at sea, John Newton's ship was in danger of sinking. And amidst the chaos, he made a desperate prayer to God, and the incident marked a turning point in this man's life. This experience led to his spiritual conversion and a desire to live a life completely dedicated to God. He returned to England, and his life was transformed from one of degradation to one of piety and service for the Lord. He became an Anglican minister, and he began writing hymns and sermons that encouraged faith and hope. He wrote, of course, the now famous hymn, Amazing Grace, in 1773, reflecting on God's powerful grace in his own life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's how he viewed himself. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. As a committed abolitionist, Newton reused his experiences and his new standing to advocate against the slave trade, encouraging others like his friend William Wilberforce to join the movement against slavery in Great Britain. God's amazing grace. When I was a child in Sunday school, the acronym we learned for grace is this: God's riches at Christ's expense. We gain all the riches of God because of the incredible price that Jesus Christ paid for us when he died on the cross, as we focused on during the Lord's table this morning. Grace is me receiving what I do not deserve from God. I do not deserve my sins to be forgiven, but God in his grace through Christ forgives me of my sin. I do not deserve eternal life in heaven. I do not deserve adoption into the family of God. I do not deserve to be, as the Bible says, an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. Think about that for a moment. All the riches of God are mine as a result of God's amazing grace. Of course, often in the Bible, grace goes hand in hand with what? With God's mercy. And as grace is me receiving what I do not deserve, mercy is me not receiving what I do deserve. I deserve eternal punishment and separation from God. I deserve punishment for all my sin. I deserve the wrath of God being poured out on me because of my sin. But God, in his mercy, does not allow me to receive those things because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Our focus this morning will be on God's amazing grace and what God's amazing grace provides for us. And in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, we will learn three things that God's amazing grace, among many things, does for us when we come to in repentance and faith and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. So I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Titus 2, 11 to 14, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's page 998. Page 998. Before I read, allow me to talk to the author of this incredible book before we look into his word this morning. Father, thank you again today for all that we enjoy together, the freedom, the privilege, being able to worship you, to lift high the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be able to fellowship together, and now to be able to study your word together. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it is so practical and so relevant to our everyday lives. And so, Father, we pray again this morning you would, by your Spirit, take your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that we'd be willing to listen to what your Holy Spirit would say to us today, and we would leave with a greater desire to serve you and to live for you and to enjoy the amazing grace that you provided for us in and through Christ. So guide us in our time together, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Pick up with me in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. It says this: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Three things that we learn in this passage that God's grace provides for us or does for us. Number one is this. In verse 14, God's grace redeems us. We will actually be working our way backwards through this passage this morning. So starting in verse 14, God's grace redeems us. Do you see what it said there? Talking about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Note verse 12 as we launch into this morning about God's redeeming grace. It says, God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, meaning it brings salvation for all people, not to all people, because not everyone will accept God's amazing gift of salvation, God's redeeming grace. But it certainly is available for all people. The offer of salvation is made for all people. That's why the ministry of our missionaries, as I shared, is so absolutely vital as they're on the front lines of taking the message of the gospel, God's redeeming grace, to unreached people groups in Africa and on other continents around the world and here in Canada as well. That's why we have to be passionate, all of us, about sharing the good news of the gospel if we've experienced God's redeeming grace. We are called to share the message of the gospel. Because we don't know who will accept and we don't know who will reject. God does. But God calls us to be faithful because his gift of salvation is available for all people. It's been made known. To redeem here is to buy back, to pay the price for someone in order to regain their freedom. We have a picture of this in the Old Testament where slaves who had to be sold into slavery for some financial reason or a debt that they could not pay, they could be bought back from slavery with a family member or others who are willing to pay the price to buy back their freedom. Redemption is to pay the price for something in order to regain possession of a particular item, such as if you had to, because your financial situation, you pawned something, say a watch, and took it into the pawn shop, and they gave you a dollar value for that particular item. And after a while, you were able to get the funds, and you wanted your watch back, so you would go into the pawn shop and you would give cash with interest, of course, to redeem that item, to be able to buy it back and have it in your own particular possession as the original owner of the item. Think of shopping in the grocery store. And of course, now on our phones, we have all the coupons. But some of you will remember the olden days where you actually had those paper coupons. And I'm sure many of you spent hours clipping the coupons that came in the flyers. And you would take that into the grocery store. And after you had gone through the line and everything had been, you know, accounted to for what you owed for your groceries, then you handed the cashier those coupons. Those grocery coupons, and they would scan them, and the price would come off. You were redeeming the dollar value of that coupon in order to save the money. Another example of redeeming is a gift card. So someone gives you a gift card, and they tell you there's a dollar value on that gift card that's been loaded on. And you redeem it instead of paying cash or credit for maybe your meal at the restaurant or an item at the store. Instead, you hand over that gift card. And as long as the items or the meal cost equal to or less than what's on that gift card, you redeem the gift card. And the neat thing is, you didn't purchase the gift card. Someone provided it for you as a gift. Someone else paid the price in order for you to be able to redeem that card and enjoy the meal or the particular item that you purchased. Redemption is an exchange in order for a debt to be paid in full. Matthew 5, verse 3, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus shares the eight Beatitudes. And it's interesting, the first one says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what it means to be poor in spirit? It means to be spiritually bankrupt. It means when you come to Christ and accept his gift of grace, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the full price for all of your sin, you come knowing that you are spiritually bankrupt. There's this huge debt of your sin, and there's absolutely no way for you to repay that debt. It's complete bankruptcy. Just as if someone, sadly, has to go through complete bankruptcy where they have nothing left to repay their debt. And that's exactly how we come to Christ. There's no good work we can do. There's no wonderful life we can live. There's not enough money we can give to charity, to the Lord's work, in order to purchase our salvation. We come with absolutely nothing when we come to Christ. We come as those who are poor in spirit, absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And God in his grace provided his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place in order to do what? To pay the full price, to pay the debt for all of our sin. He was the sinless Son of God. He was God in the flesh and was the only one who could pay the price and provide the way for us to be redeemed. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices that were offered for sin. There had to be a perfect lamb in order for sins to be forgiven. But they had to keep doing it over and over and over again. When Jesus Christ came, his sacrifice on the cross was what? Once for all of time. Aren't you glad we don't have to go to our pastors during the week and say, here's my lamb. You know, would you sacrifice this on my behalf as forgiveness of sin? No wonder why the priests got really, really exhausted. You can just imagine the job they had and the work that they did on behalf of God's people in the Old Testament. Jesus was once for all of time. He was our substitute, and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. There are those who would claim, well, he didn't bear the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of the people. No, God poured out his wrath. Don't let anybody tell you any different. And he became our substitute. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. He took your place, bore the wrath of God, and paid the full price. Why did Jesus have to die for us? Well, Romans 3, 10 and 11 says this: there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one understands, and no one who seeks after God. Who does that include? Absolutely everybody. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, 23, the first half of the verse says this: the wages, what we deserve to be paid for our sin, is death. And the Bible makes that very clear. That's eternal separation from God in the place the Bible calls hell. Romans 5, 8 says, while we were still sinners. That's why Jesus had to die. He had to pay the debt of sin for the entire world. And in that very moment, when he died on that cross, his bruised, beaten body, his blood that was shed on our behalf, in that very moment, he bore the wrath of God and the sins of the entire world, past, present, and guess what? It includes you and I, because he looked ahead. And he saw us and knew that we too, in our day, would need the wonderful gift of salvation. Why is his death good news? Well, we're saved. The moment we come to Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Isn't that good news? We're saved from the penalty of sin. We don't pay a price any longer for our sin. We are also saved from the power of sin. We still live in this world and sin is all around us, but we can have victory over the power of sin upon our lives. And one day, this is great news, we will be saved from the presence of sin. That won't happen until we get to eternity. So we're saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. Romans 6, 23 goes on to say, and this is why it's good news, the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, what does it say? We shall be saved. You can take that to the bank. God sent it. I believe it. End of discussion. You can take God at his word. And there's two implications in those verses in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we are going to confess Jesus as Lord, what we're saying is, I've been Lord of my life, and now I make him Lord of my life. I surrender my life completely to him. And if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, what do you have to believe first? What has to happen before someone can be raised from the dead? Someone has to die. And so we are also saying, by believing that God raised him from the dead, we believe that he died on the cross to pay the full price for all of our sin. And then Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are slaves to sin, but we can be freed from slavery and sin and bought back or redeemed because of Jesus' sacrifice. What does the Bible tell us that God does with our sin? Well, there's three things that come to my mind right away. It says he buries them in the deepest sea. Man has not figured out yet where the deepest sea is. God buries our sin in the deepest sea. I remember someone saying, yeah, God buries them in the deepest sea, and then he puts up a sign, no fishing. You can't go back. They're gone. Though your sins be as scarlet, the prophet Isaiah says, they shall be what? Made white as? I know we don't want to think about it today, but white as snow. And the scarlet blood of Christ, represented by the juice this morning, covers our scarlet sin, and it's obliterated. It's completely removed from us. We're made white as snow. And then the Bible says, as far as what? The east is from the west, so far as God removed our sin from us. Why did he not say north-south? Well, if you go to the North Pole and you stand there, your first step is what direction? It's south. You go to the South Pole, your first step is north. If you go to the equator and you start traveling east, unless you turn around and go the other direction, east and west do not meet. You just keep going east or you keep going west. So as far as the east is from the west and they never meet, so far has God removed our sins from us. Can I ask you today, have you by faith repented of your sin and accepted the gift of God's redeeming grace? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 was a verses that really impacted my life at age 10 when I responded to God's redeeming grace and accepted him as my Savior. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's what? It's a gift. It's a gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. If not, if you've never come to the place that you've accepted God's wonderful gift for you, his redeeming grace, then today we implore you. Today we ask you. We beg of you to accept him and know today when you leave this place that you've been redeemed by God's amazing grace. God's grace redeems us. Number two, our passage tells us that God's grace rewards us. We see that in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day, all those who've been redeemed by God's grace, amazing grace, and are still living, will witness the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus is coming back for his redeemed people. Won't that be amazing? I think it'd be cool if it happened on a Sunday morning. Hopefully you're not left sitting in the seats because all of us have responded to God's redeeming grace. Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. These are wonderful verses of encouragement for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. It says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. By the way there, that picture of being asleep is those who have died physically. That's a picture in the Bible of physical sleep. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died physically, fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's going to happen, folks. The Bible makes it very clear. We can debate the timing and how we think all the order of events will happen, but it is going to happen. God's word makes it clear. And one day we too will have a glorified body, a resurrected body. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. It says this: I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, again that picture of physical death, but we will, what? Be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, who gives us what? The victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This should bring us great hope and encouragement as we live every day. We live in a difficult world, a troubled world, a world that is full of sin and full of darkness. And in the midst of that, we have the privilege of shining as lights for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this future hope, knowing that one day Jesus Christ will return for his church, his redeemed people, should help us as we live each day. No matter our circumstances, no matter the challenges you may be facing, and I guarantee there's folks here this morning who are going through some very difficult circumstances in their lives right now. Our future hope is secure. One day there'll be no more of these troubles. As God's redeemed people, our hope is secure, and eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is our eternal reward. God's riches, all the riches of God, at the expense of Christ. All made possible by God's amazing grace. Well, what about believers and Old Testament saints who are dead physically, who have already, as the Bible pictures, fallen asleep, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13? Well, we know from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, and this is a wonderful verse to share at someone's funeral when they know the Lord. What does it say? Absent from this body is to be what? Present with the Lord automatically at that last breath. I've had the privilege, and I would say it's a privilege as a pastor over the years, to be with some people at that very moment when they passed from life to physical death to eternal life, to be present with the Lord. And that's an amazing opportunity when you know for sure they know Jesus Christ. I remember sitting beside the bed of one man. He was lying. He was turned sideways. His body was wrecked with cancer for many, many years. His sister attended our church, and as a result of her influence and the influence of others, Larry came to know Jesus Christ a few months before he passed into eternity. And as I was there with him and his family and just sitting right beside him and holding his precious, frail hand, just the moment before he passed, he had this incredible smile on his face. And he knew very soon he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. That brings great assurance to all of us that if we die physically before Jesus returns, Yes, our body goes into the grave, but we will be with the Lord. The thief on the cross who believed in Jesus, he shared a very simple testimony, right, about who Jesus was. And what did Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And I love 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. It says this, Paul says with confidence, and you here today, if you're a redeemed person, a redeemed child of God, you can say with confidence, I know in whom I have believed, and I am fully persuaded, absolutely convinced, that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That day is coming for all of us. And Paul knew he had full assurance of his salvation. I trust this morning as a follower of Jesus that you have full assurance of your salvation. If you're struggling with that, it's okay. We all have. And we go through those times in our faith where it feels so weak and we are struggling. Like the man who came to Jesus said, Lord, what? I believe. Help thou my unbelief. It's okay. God understands our struggles at times. But the wonderful thing is to know that that can never be taken away from you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Read those verses yourself. You see, Jesus' first coming brought us redemption. Jesus' second coming will bring us reward. God's grace has provided redemption. God's grace will provide reward. What about the in-between time? Well, that's where we get to the last thing. And this is probably the most challenging part of the message, because not only does God's grace redeem us and one day will reward us, but God's grace in verse 12 actually reforms us. God's grace reforms us. When I was a child, my parents, instead of doing grocery shopping in the town that we lived in, which had limited grocery stores, they traveled back to the community we used to live in because my mom preferred that particular grocery store. And at that time, it wasn't available in the new town that we had moved to. So it was about a 30-minute drive to go and get groceries. And that became a Friday night event for our family. And of course, when you got two little boys, they're going with you to the grocery store, right? And unless mom went by herself. But that kind of became a family event for us. To be honest with you, it wasn't my favorite event in my life. I learned to understand how my daughter, when she was a child, and we often went to Home Depot on Saturdays, she's, oh, not again, Daddy, not Home Depot again. But, so we went to this grocery store, and early on I noticed right across the road from the grocery store, there was a set of buildings, there were bars on the windows, and there was a large chain link fence around all these buildings, and there was barbed wire at the top of the building. And I remember asking my parents, like, what is that place? Well, it was actually what they called back then a reform school. My parents said, that's where bad boys go. Boys who've gotten in trouble with the law. In a sense, it was a prison. I think it was a kind prison, if there's such a thing. But they lost all their freedom. Why did they send them there? Well, to change, hopefully, their attitudes and their actions and their behaviors, instead of doing what was bad, to do what is right and good. And my parents, whether this was right or not, said, if you're a bad boy, guess where you're going? To the reform school. And I thought to myself, yeah, I grew up in a very strict home. My parents were very authoritative. I still thought, I don't like that all the time, but I still like my freedom. So I'm going to do my very best. It kind of scared me that I'm not going to end up in that reform school. But back in that day, right or wrong, it was used to help change behaviors and attitudes and actions. See, God's amazing grace, as it talks about here, is like a schoolmaster. Pick up again in Titus chapter 2. And there in verse 12, it's training us. That picture there of training, or your translation might say teaching us, is that picture of a kind of an old schoolmaster or the school principal when they still had authority in the school. I remember when we did a missions trip in 1991 with a group of teenagers. We took 16 teenagers and then four of us as adults to the country of Jamaica. And during that first week, we went into a number of schools, and we got the chance with freedom there at that time to share the gospel with hundreds, even thousands of students. It was an amazing experience. But because they didn't have a large meeting room in their schools, they would all pile into one classroom. And there'd be like three students sitting in one desk. And you can just imagine how chaotic that could become very quickly. But I tell you, those students knew, yes, there were their teachers, but there was the old school kind of schoolmaster who he kept control of that entire room. And they knew if they misbehaved while there were someone up front speaking or singing or doing a drama presentation, they knew they were in trouble. Well, that's the picture here. God's training us or reforming us. How does God's grace reform us? Well, he goes on to say, we learn to renounce or turn away from ungodliness. We're also learned to renounce or turn away from worldly passions. Once we are redeemed by God's grace, we begin to be reformed, transformed more and more to look like Jesus, to live and to look like Jesus. Verse 14 talks about him purifying for himself. You know, that one day we will have this glorified body and everything will be pure and everything will be right. No more sin. But he's working at purifying right now for himself a people who are his very own, zealous to do God's work, good works. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. I remember sharing one time from that particular verse, and he said, you know, as a new creation in Christ, we become a new creature, we have new features, and we become the feature presentation to a lost world. We don't look like the world any longer because we have renounced. We've turned away from ungodliness and worldly passions. Also, God's grace also trains us, it says here again in our verse in verse 13 or verse 12, trains us to live self-controlled lives. That's a learning process, isn't it? It's ongoing. And we all have moments where we don't live self-controlled lives. But God's grace, as he continues to reform us, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, we learn what it means to live these self-controlled lives. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of self-control, the ability to live in a right way. It also challenges us and teaches us to live upright lives. Here in verse 12, when I think of that word upright, the one word that comes to my mind is the word integrity. And I learned years ago, if we don't have integrity in one area of our life, we don't have integrity. Because that one area where we lack integrity touches every other aspect of our lives. And so it should cause us to examine ourselves, to take a hard look and say, do I have a life that truly is worthy of imitation? That it is upright and it's godly and it's one that's self-controlled. And then he goes on to say to live godly lives. 1 John 2:6 says, anyone who claims to be in Christ must live and walk as Jesus walked and lived. How do you know how Jesus walked and lived? Well, do a personal study in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can discover how Jesus lived and how he walked. And then we are to strive to be imitators of Christ as his dearly loved children. The natural outworking of God's reforming grace, we're told here, is what? Is good works. Purify for himself, in verse 14, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We don't do the good works to earn salvation. We do good works as a natural outworking of our salvation. We call it the doctrine of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. We work out our salvation, Paul says, with what? With fear and trembling. You know, it's great to say you have a gym membership. Doesn't that sound impressive? Okay. But what do you got to do with that membership? Did you know that only 5% of people in Canada who have a gym membership ever go to the gym more than one time in the year that they have purchased that membership for? Says a lot about our culture, doesn't it? But it sounds impressive. I have a gym membership. But it's totally useless unless you actually go to the gym. And you know what? It's the same with our salvation. Yeah, we've received salvation not by works, but then Paul says, work out your salvation. Go to the spiritual gym. Go to the Word of God and allow His Word to shape you and to get you spiritually fit, to continue to teach you. And you know what? No matter how many times you've read through the Bible or how many times maybe you've heard a sermon on a particular passage of the Scripture and it speaks to your heart again and again, depending on age and stage of life, there's always something new to learn from the Word of God. You learn things as a child that God knows you need as a child. As a teenager, there's things you need to learn. And then as an adult, and then if you get married, there's things you learn as a spouse. If you have kids, there's things you learn about parenting. There's things you need to learn about being a grandparent, if that's your situation. It's ongoing. And God can use His Word over and over and over again at our particular age and stage of life in order to teach us exactly what we need to know. Continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges wrote a book in the 1990s. I encourage you to read it. It's called Transforming Grace, Living Confidently in God's Unfailing Love. And his basic thesis is this. People know they're redeemed by God's grace. They know they'll be rewarded by God's grace, but often we live by works. And we're trying somehow to keep doing out of guilt or shame or whatever it might be, to trying to appease God. No, the penalty, the price has already been fully paid. Do we need to do good works? Absolutely. But not out of guilt, not out of duty, but out of devotion. Because we love God so much. And even God can use our works to transform us, to make us more like Christ. It's a daily workout. It's a striving. And so what does living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life look like today for a redeemed person? When I thought of that question, my mind went to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 through 18. It says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, for this reason, go out from them and be separate," says the Lord. "Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate. The church at Corinth had a lot of issues. A lot of people were not worshiping the Lord properly. They weren't living for the Lord the way they were supposed to be as God's redeemed people. And Paul spoke very strongly into their lives. "You're in this world, but you are not of this world." And that picture of coming out and being separate is we free ourselves from the things of this world. And we live our lives as an example to those around us who do not yet know Jesus Christ, being that salt and light. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Why? Because these days are evil. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Where do you learn the wisdom of God and the will of God? As Paul talks about there in Ephesians 5, you learn it in the Word of God. And if someone came to you, "Where do I find the wisdom of God for my life?" It's right here. "Where do I find the will of God for my life?" I know they're thinking of the future. You know, what's next? Where do I go to university? What should I study? What career should I move into? What should I do for the Lord? Well, those are good questions, but we got to be willing to do what God's already told us to do in His Word. Then He can direct us. The steps of good men and good women are ordered by the Lord. Examine every area of your life. Come out from among them and be separate. Be very careful how you live. Literally means to walk circumspectly, to look all around you. Circumference, spectacly, spectacles, eyeglasses. Look all around you before you take the next step in your life. And make sure you're following after the things of God. You know, there's so many areas of our lives, but I think of one especially. which is so relevant to all of us this morning. All of us in this room as redeemed people, we should be fine allowing our spouse or a good friend or even a teen or adult child to see what you viewed on your laptop or on your phone. We should all have no reservations about that whatsoever. And if you do have reservations, you need to get that right with the Lord as a redeemed person and then go forward from there. John Newton said, and the quote is on the screen, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what one day I will be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I once was." Therefore, I would say, be patient with one another, because we're all being ongoing, reformed, and transformed by God's amazing grace. I call each of us who have been redeemed by God's grace to make a decision even today, once again, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to repent of sin and accept God's forgiveness. 1 John 1, 9 tells us this wonderful verse for believers that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I encourage all of us to keep short accounts with God by being sensitive always to God the Holy Spirit when he reveals sin in our lives. And we know the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Do not let sin linger in your life. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard sin in my heart, what does it say? God will not hear me when I pray. It's like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. God's not going to listen if there's unconfessed sin in our lives. Take time at the end of each day and ask God the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Have you personally experienced God's redeeming grace? God's rewarding grace, but also God's reforming grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time and again the truth of your word. Lord, I pray you'd help all of us, first of all, to be a redeemed person. And again, I pray this morning for any of those here who have not yet come to that place of repentance and faith and accepted your wonderful gift of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. And then I pray for all of us that we would strive to live lives that truly exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we don't do it perfectly and you continue to forgive us. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, help us as we strive to live as people who are being reformed and who one day will be incredibly rewarded by your amazing grace. We love you, give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.